Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, if you have a Bible. That would be on page 942 in the Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. As always, if you don't have a Bible, those Bibles under there, under the seat in front of you, can be yours. We would love to give that to you so that you'd have a Bible to read. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 21. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there was no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. Good to be here with you. All happy belated New Year to you. I trust that now 4 weeks into the new year, you have all recovered from the horrible holiday eating. I'm sure you're back to a normal healthy weight. Not so my family, not so the Bergen household. We actually have 3 January birthdays in our Bergen home, and so we just keep the ridiculous eating train right on rolling all the way into February. I love to tell my church that this is part of what I give to them at the start of each year. There's a little bit more pastor to go around, and so I invite them to just ask and seek me out. Actually, it was my oldest son's birthday just a couple of weeks ago. My son Micah, he turned 8, and it was on a Wednesday morning that his birthday happened to fall, and so I was up early that morning because our elders meet on Wednesday mornings at 7 a.m., and normally when I get up early on Wednesdays, I'm the only one who is up, but it being my son's birthday, he was there in the kitchen when I came down, and he was sitting at our kitchen table staring into this LED-lit blue ant farm that his grandma bought him for his birthday. We had to open the ant farm a couple of days early because it arrived in the mail with a warning, live ants inside, open immediately. And it was quite an ordeal actually to transfer these live ants from the vial that they came in into this blue gel ant farm. Quite a family ordeal, in fact. As we were transferring them, of course, they're fire ants. Need to recall that, remember that, key part of the story. As we're transferring them into this farm, they began to climb up the sides of the farm before we could empty them all out of the vial. And my wife thought it prudent at one moment to blow furiously toward the farm in hopes of her wind breath pushing the ants back down into the farm. You can imagine what transpired. It was an ant tornado, and hilarity ensued within our household. Anyway, on this morning, as my son is looking at this ant farm, he pointed out to me that 2 of the ants had already died in as many days. It had been 2 days, and 2 of the ants had already died. And so we got talking, Micah and I about birth and death, as you do when you are staring at ants decapitating their two fallen comrades on your kitchen table on the morning of your son's birthday. And so we got talking about birth and death, and as we had this conversation, my son Micah said to me at one point, he said, "Dad, I wish I could remember what it was like to be in mom's tummy." And I said, "Well, son, if you could remember what it was like to be in mom's tummy, all you would remember is total darkness." And he looked at me without skipping a beat and said, "No, what about when she opened her mouth?" Kid's thinking. His brain's working. "Come on, Dad, total darkness. Have a little bit of imagination." So I entertained my son, I humored my son, and I began to imagine, what if we could remember? What if we could remember what life was like before all of this? What if we could remember what life was like before these relationships, before all of the needs that are here, before all of the pains that are here? What if we could remember a sort of womb-like life, a time before we had brought all of the mess and pain that we bring into the world? A life where things are warm, where all of our needs ostensibly are regularly met, where there's no real danger. In many ways, a womb life sounds better than the life that we are called to live out in the mess of the real world. My wife, Acacia, and I went and saw a play a couple of years ago at the Goodman Theater in downtown Chicago that dealt with this very idea. It was called Smokefall, and the entire second act of the play depicted a pair of twins sitting in their mother's womb, hearing through the womb all of the dysfunction and pain and challenge that was taking place on the outside. And over the course of the second act of this play, these twin boys decided that they would rather not enter into all of that dysfunction. They decided they would do everything in their power to resist this trip down the birth canal. And so much so that actually one of the twins decided to use the umbilical cord to ensure that he would never experience anything other than womb life. And as graphic and gruesome as that was to see depicted on a stage, I do think actually that all of us have had a thought like that at some point in our lives. Something akin to Jimmy Stewart's character in It's a Wonderful Life. "I suppose it would have been better if I had just never been born at all." I think that's a fairly universal thought for people at some point in their life, to have a regret about your very existence, to wonder if things would have been better if you had just never entered into this world, or at least to wonder if maybe it would be good to climb back up inside the womb and start over, to get a second try at all of this. See, because all of this, all of these relationships, all of these needs, everything that's playing out in our day-to-day lives, in case you haven't noticed, is broken. Nothing works quite right. Chiefly us. We don't work quite right. Through our misdeeds, through our actions and inactions, we bring enormous amounts of hurt and pain into the world. If you would, for just a minute, consider all of the people over the course of your life that you have hurt. Of course, this goes both directions. We also are victimized routinely by others who hurt us. However much you can remember, however many people you can recall having hurt in your life, then quadruple it to account for all those people you hurt unwittingly, all those people that you never knew you stepped on their toes. Oftentimes, our folly, our misdeeds, our sin, it functions sort of like photobombs. We don't even know that we did it, right? We mess up the pictures of the lives of those people that we interact with, and move on with our day without even being aware of it. Meanwhile, they have to look at that picture that we have ruined for the rest of their lives, and in my case, wonder, what is that strange albino Viking doing in the background of our lovely family photo? This is a very old, long-time human pastime. It's the oldest human pastime, is hurting one another, invading each other's lives in ways that cause pain, that cause heartache, that make a mess. In fact, we've been doing this from when humanity was first formed, from the very inception of humanity. We've been stepping on each other's toes, causing pain, causing a mess in one another's lives, bringing pain to everyone that we interact with in some way. I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks about this very old human pastime called sin, wherein we bring this pain into each other's lives. Paul says this, we read it a moment ago in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Paul says, from the very beginning, the Adam, the prototypical human being, the first man, from the very beginning, was going his own way. See, the reason why this is the oldest pastime in the world, the reason why we are all given to hurting each other in this way, is actually quite simple, and it's simply this, that we all believe that we know how to live right. That's the source. That's the source of all our folly. We've convinced ourselves that we are worthwhile, trustworthy arbiters of our choices and our paths. We're convinced that we can run the show of our lives. This is the original folly. This is the folly of the Adam, the folly of the first man, the sin of the garden. Did God really say, well, who is God anyway to direct the course of my life? Who is he? Does he really know better? Don't I know better? Can't I find the good path? Can't I find the good life? Am I not a trustworthy arbiter of my own destiny? And of course, the whole history of the world, the whole story of humanity, is one mountainous pile of evidence that indicates that, in fact, we don't know better. That our best attempts to do right, our choices to benefit ourselves, the way that we move and live, where we go looking for life, it causes ruin and chaos and pain and heartache. Our attempts to find life apart from God have failed. And Paul says they've been failing from the beginning. They've been failing from the time of Adam. Sin, the sin of Adam, brought ruin into the world, and we've all followed in his footsteps. We've walked according to that way, believed that we had the goods, that we could direct our own steps. And collectively and individually, then, we are responsible for the pollution and the chaos that's in this world. It's not that the problems of the world are the responsibility of some people out there or over there or in history. All of us, collectively and individually, have participated in the folly of Adam and brought to bear the ruin and destruction that is the consequence of sin. Paul says, in fact, that this sinning, this human folly, was happening even before God gave his law. It was happening even before God gave his commandments. But the sinning and folly that we've been doing since God gave his law is really no different than the sinning and folly that we were engaged in prior to God giving us his law, prior to God giving us his Ten Commandments. Paul says the only difference between the way that we were sinning before the Ten Commandments And the way that we now are sinning in the wake of the Ten Commandments is that now we know better. We've been disabused of our ignorance. The law of God is an expose. It shows us that many of the things we were convinced are right are in fact not right. See, that's the problem. We all think that we're right. We all think that we know better. We all think that we know what's good, that we know the things that make for peace, that we can direct the order of our own lives, and the law breaks in and shows us, rips the covers off, we are in fact not trustworthy. Take, for example, the law against coveting what is your neighbor's stuff. Apart from the law, we have no idea that coveting is in fact sinful. In fact, naturally, we tend to believe that coveting is justice. We look at those who have much, the one percenters, and we say, I want a larger piece of that pie. That sounds right and good and just. We need the law, actually, to break in and instruct us that that's just good old-fashioned covetousness, good old-fashioned sin that brings ruin and chaos into the world. The law shows us the depth of our depravity, that our gauge about what is right and what is wrong is haywire. All right, that's the original human sin, in fact, is grasping for the knowledge of good and evil. We can have the knowledge of good and evil. We can know what is right and what is wrong. We can know the way that we should go, independent from God. We can run our own lives. And of course, it's brought ruin and chaos, and God sent his law to us to expose us, to rip the covers off, to say, hey, you're not trustworthy to run your own life, in fact. You can't be trusted to do what is right, to do what is good, to walk in the ways of peace. You've walked opposite to that, not even knowing it, oftentimes. We don't know the way of the good life. We're lost, every one of us. And even our best human attempts, even the best iterations of human progress, our justice campaigns, our ethical reasoning, our moral insinuating, all of those things that seem perhaps to be moving humanity forward, that perhaps offer some sort of fix to the pain and chaos and ruin that we see all around us, all of those things amount to what Karl Barth calls a most precarious attempt to imitate the flight of a bird. Human beings cannot fly because bird flight is not in our nature. Likewise, human societies cannot live at peace because peace and righteousness is not in our nature. We're children of Adam. We're children of the Adam, of the original sinner, and we've walked in the footsteps of Adam. All that to say, we can't find our way out of this mess. We don't have within us what is needed to correct the calamity that we have collectively and individually caused. We are in desperate need of an outside rescue. We're in desperate need of something or someone from outside of our historical experience to break in to this story and to provide some new way forward. And the great message of the book of Romans, which our church has been looking at intently in the start of this new year, the great message of the entire letter from the Apostle Paul is arrival. That outside rescue has come. That the outside rescuer is here, that he has indeed broken in. Paul writes in verse 15 of chapter 5, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. I want you to hear very clearly what Paul is saying. He's saying Adam sinned and brought ruin into the world, brought the consequences of sin into the world, which is pain and death, all of the mess that we know in our lives. And we all followed in his footsteps, that we, like Adam, have sinned, gone our own way, sought our own right answers, tried to direct our own lives independent from God, and therefore we too have experienced the consequences of that folly and that sin. But Paul is saying the free gift, this new Adam, as it were, this recapitulation of creation and humanity that is Christ Jesus, this free gift is not like the trespass. Because with Adam, we follow in the way of Adam, and then we experience the same consequences of Adam. But with the free gift, with Jesus Christ, he breaks in right in the middle of our trespasses, right in the middle of our consequences, and he gives to us freely a new way of being. In other words, we don't have to follow in the footsteps of Jesus to begin to experience the consequences of Jesus. We don't have to walk like Jesus to begin to taste the favor and blessing and life of God. No, it actually happens at the inception. That's why it is in the Christian life we baptize a person at the first sign of belief, or in some traditions, when they are born. Because when we come in to Christ, from the very beginning of our involvement with Christ, all of the riches and glories of heaven are bestowed on us. All of the consequences of the perfectly obedient life are freely given to us. It's not the case in the Christian life that we have to live obedient like Jesus in order to experience the blessing and favor of God. No, the announcement of the gospel, the free gift that's not like the trespass, is that God lavishes us with all of the good and rich gifts that his Son has earned through his obedience at the beginning. That we're given all of the treasures of heaven at the beginning, that it's freely given to us. The picture of Christ, in fact, is one man living the obedient life that you and I cannot live, and living that obedient life vicariously, that is to say, on our behalf. He's obeyed God in a way that we cannot. He's walked with God in a way that we have failed to walk with God. He has earned the favor and blessing of his Father for us. And he says, here, I have earned this for you. This is now yours. I'm bestowing this on you. When you're baptized into the Christian faith, you're not merely washed of your sin. You are dunked into the very identity of Christ. You're dipped in Jesus. You're buried in Jesus and resurrected in Jesus, such that from the beginning you are now favored by God in the way that he favors his own Son. God has a perfect Son. He's not looking to make copies or find replacements. He is simply inviting all the people of the world to be buried into this one man. When you come into the life of Christian faith, you come into a finished work. You come into a completed work. There is a new way of being human. Christ has fashioned it. He has completed it. He has perfected it. And he's inviting all people to be grafted into that finished work. He doesn't need us to complete the work. He doesn't need us to copy the work. He says, come and rest in the work. Come and slump into this work. Come and be caught in this grace. Come and be defined, redefined by this life of Christ. You see, in the life of Christ, all the riches and treasures of heaven are given. All the identity of Christ is given so that we might walk it out. The free gift is not like the trespass. With Adam, we sin like Adam, we get the consequences of Adam. With Christ, we sin like Adam, we're given the consequences of Christ, the glorious favor of God. It redefines us from the inside out, and then we begin to walk in newness of life. Because Christ has redefined us, we walk in newness of life. Not because Christ has given us a good example that we must muster up the strength from somewhere in our inner man to copy. No, not at all. He has done the work. He has finished the work. He has created the new way of being human. The favor of God is yours to receive on behalf of Christ. He says, I have finished it. I have finished it. Drink deeply of all that I freely give you. Paul writes, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Paul repeats this refrain often in Romans. The one man, Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's saying there's only one man. There's only one human. There's only one person that has ever lived up into the full potential and mantle of what God meant to create when he created humanity. There's one human being. There's only one. And the question is whether you will be grafted into that one man or seek to live independently from him. That's the original sin, is seeking to find life independently from God, seeking to make our own humanity full and complete. Paul is saying, there is one man, there's one human. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. By the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Not by all of our obedience are we made righteous. We're made righteous by the one man's obedience, by the perfect obedience of Christ, the finished work of Christ that is given to us, lavished on us. Jesus has overcome the broken nature of humanity. We don't have that new nature. We're not birds. We can't fly. We don't have a nature that makes for peace. But Jesus has entered into our broken condition, entered into this mess, the fallen place that you and I live, all of the hurts and pains that we experience, that we're victimized by, and that we victimize others through, and he has forged a way out for us. He's carved a new humanity into the very broken humanity that we know. So the Christian life then is not about living your way up into the favor of God. It's about receiving the favor of God and living out of it. The Christian life is about living out of fullness, not striving your way up into fullness. It's already all been freely given. We're changed because of the work he has done, not because of the work that we are doing. It's not about redefining ourselves through better choices. We've been redefined through the choices and life of Christ. Therefore, walk ye in it. Walk according to this new life that has been freely given. Walk as though indeed you have been baptized into Christ, grafted into the obedient life of this one man, made one with him, so that his way and his being and his kindness and his grace now defines us. So many of us, especially us, especially people who are in church, so many religious types, even Christians, mistakenly believe that salvation was given at Sinai instead of at Calvary. We think of God's law as our salvation. So we acknowledge, because our eyes are open and we can see our sin, we acknowledge that we've gone our own way. We acknowledge that we've stepped into folly, that we've hurt people, that we've wronged people, that we've defied God. But then we receive the law of God as though that could correct everything. Now God is telling me what to do, and so I will follow in his commands and therefore come back into life, come back into wholeness, come back into fullness. That would be like reading a book about how birds fly and then thinking that you can do it. That's what that's like. Now, reading a book about how birds fly, that's a good thing to do. Actually, I recommend it to you. You probably have a local library. It's a marvel, actually, how birds fly. You should really consider studying it. Likewise, it'd be a really good thing to read God's law, to understand God's law, because it's actually a marvelous picture of obedient living. But we can no more turn ourselves into an obedient child than we can turn ourselves into an eagle. We're not birds. We can't fly. We don't have the nature of obedience in us. We have a disobedient nature in us. We cannot use the law to affect a new righteousness and obedience within our members. The Apostle Paul speaks of this very thing elsewhere in another letter, in his letter to the Galatians. He speaks about this free gift of the righteousness of Christ, the obedient life of Christ being freely given. And then he asks this very pertinent question that you might ask in the face of that announcement. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? Paul asks, why then the law? If it was always God's intention to rescue us and redeem us by bestowing on us this free gift of a finished, obedient life through his Son, Christ Jesus, then why the law? Why did he give us the law? Paul begins to answer his own question. It was added because of transgressions, he says. It was added because of transgressions. It was added to expose our sin. It was added to show us that we need help. We need a rescuer. That things are much darker and bleaker here on the inside of me and you than we even acknowledge. What's more, the law serves as a restraint against all the darkness and bleakness within us. It keeps us from just killing each other. But look down a couple of verses. Galatians 3, verse 21. Paul continues his answer. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Listen, for if a law had been given that could give life, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Hear this, church. God's law is powerless to produce the life that it describes. God's law cannot produce in you the marvelous and glorious obedient life that it describes. The law is not your savior. In fact, it shoves your sin in your face and imprisons you, as Paul writes here in Galatians, under a weight of your own guilt. It holds up your misdeeds to you as a mirror. It shows you your need for a rescuer. It shows you your need for a whole different way of being human. A way of dependence. A way of receiving, not earning. A way of gifts. Back in Romans, Paul writes and closes this section this way. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Contrary to what we often think, I'll use the law to make myself better. I'll use the law to reorient my life and make better choices. Paul says the law came in to increase sin, to increase the trespass, to show us just how much we are in desperate need. But where sin increased, Paul says, grace abounded all the more. That's enough right there for us, isn't it? If you are here and you are weighed down by your indiscretions, if you are here and you are living your life fronting as though you have everything together, always pretending that you are here when in fact you are here, there's an announcement from the scriptures, an announcement from the ages, an announcement from the very voice of God. Grace abounds for you. You've been covered by the forgiveness and love of God. You are no longer held in contempt according to your failures to live up to the obedience that God gives us through his law. You are forgiven. You are loved. You are welcomed. You are blessed. Grace abounds in the face of our failures. It abounds in the face of our sin. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not capable of pulling humanity up out of this nosedive. We're not birds. We can't fly. And our efforts to do so only make it worse. Our efforts to clean ourselves up through the law, it just leads to a more insidious, pharisaical, religious form of sin. As the Swiss theologian Karl Barth writes in his great commentary, grace is not grace if he that receives it is not under judgment. Righteousness is not righteousness if it be not reckoned to the sinner. Life is not life if it be not life from death. And God is not God if he be not the end of men. There is one man who has ascended into the heavens. There is one man who has obeyed God. There is one man who is righteous. He alone is righteous. And the free gift of the gospel is an invitation from that man to step into him, to be mystically conjoined to Christ, that you would no longer have an independent identity of your own, that everything that you are would now be defined by him, that his obedient life would become the shape of your life because it is now who you are. Be who you are. Jesus has redefined us all. That's the free gift that the Apostle Paul speaks of. There is a way out of this mess. There's a way out of this hurtful, destructive ruin that we all live in. But the way out is not retreat. The way out is not to rewind and go back to a time before we committed all of our misdeeds. The way out is through. Jesus has come into the mess. He's entered the thicket with us, as it were, and hacked a trail forward for us. It's a clear trail. It's been given. The road ahead is downhill. There is good life and redemption and peace in this one man. Christ is all. Trust him, receive him, and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you haven't left us to find our way out of this mess. We thank you that you haven't left us in our regrets and in our folly and in the consequences of sin. We thank you that you have sent your Son. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would animate these people, that you would unite yourself to them and live your life through them. I pray for manifestations of the one man, of this one righteous, fully human man in this congregation. Would you demonstrate the reality and the present beauty of this gospel through the hands and feet and words of these people? Christ, make yourself known here. Vindicate the power of this gospel in these lives, that this church would testify to what you have done for ages to come. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.